stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please be seated. If this is not going to humble us, this passage and this presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to really seek God for a broken heart. If this passage doesn't make us love Jesus more, then we need to seek God for a soft heart, that we might love Jesus more. This is all about mindset, attitude, how we think, our perspective. And let's establish this fact that it is attitude that gives you perspective. Perspective gives you a worldview, a philosophy of life, and a goal towards which you live out your life. Your existence must be defined by an attitude. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, the disciple of Jesus Christ, one who claims to be saved, the exhortation is, let this mind be in you. Let this mind, let this attitude be in you which was in Jesus Christ. We are to have the same attitude. And remember, God doesn't mock believers by giving us exhortations or commandments which we are not able to conform to. If it is not possible to have an attitude that is Christ-centered, in Christ's life, then God would be mocking us when he says in his word, let this be your mindset. And so, as we read the text, as we ponder on the text, we must plead with God, give me this attitude. The same attitude that Jesus had. The mind of Christ. As we consider what Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, says in verses 5 and 6 about the attitude, the mind, the mindset of Christ. The first thing I want to bring to our attention is that the New Testament tells us that we are already possessors of the mind of Christ. And that is the discovery that believers must make sooner than later in their walk with God. You already have the mind of Christ. Just consider it, when you were saved, God put His Spirit within you. Who knows the mind of a person better than his own spirit? Who knows the mind of God then better than the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. How old a believer? As soon as you are saved, in your spiritual infancy, you have received the beginnings of the potential to know the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in small doses. Even to the newborn believer, it comes in its fullness. It's the capacity of the believer to be able to grasp everything that God in Christ has bestowed on him freely by His grace. A few years ago, I began to think of the Bible not as the Holy Bible or just the Word of God, but I began to call it the brain of God or the full mind of God. In the 66 books of the Old and New Testament is the very thoughts, words, will of God. Everything I need to know, not want to know. In the Bible, I may want to know what's the latest price of diesel, it's not there in the Bible. So the Bible doesn't give me information on your phone number or your WhatsApp group. It gives me everything I need to know for life and godliness. It's complete for my spiritual well-being and development. If I'm not maturing, if I'm not growing, it's because I'm not in the Word of God. This is the full mind of God and of Christ and the Holy Spirit. If I want to know and understand exactly how, what God thinks and His view on anything I need to find out about for my spiritual growth, that subject is in the text of Scripture. Now, there are some people who say, I am praying about the mind of God. I am praying about, I have prayed about, and it's a lot of wishful thinking when you say, I have prayed about, I am praying about, and lots of people are praying about, so that I will know what exactly I should do. If you don't have either exact text in the Bible or principles from which you can draw out the will of God about any decision you are making, I am convinced that you can pray till you're blue in the face, and everybody can pray for you till they're all blue in the face, and you won't know anything about the mind of God and the will of God in your life if you don't know the Word of God. If we fill our minds with the Word of God, we will understand the mind of God. But that's not enough. Even that is not enough. It's not enough to have an academic knowledge and memory of Bible texts in our minds. To really fill our minds with the mind that is God's mind that leads us to understand God's will and God's purposes, we need to make time. And if you say, I just don't have the time, then you are plain, simple, stubbornly, deliberately, to your own detriment, spiritually, out of the will of God. If you don't have time to get into the Word of God. And how much do you need to get into the Word of God? You need to make time to read. And that's not enough. You have to move on from reading to understanding, which means you have to use your skills, academic skills, thinking skills, analytical skills, grammar skills, language skills. And then you need to go on to memorize. And then you need to develop a habit of thinking exactly how the Bible thinks. You have to think biblically. You have to principalize the Bible in your life. You have to think like God thinks. And that is a skill that comes out of habitual obedience. What is important too is the fact that the Bible claims to be the mind of God and of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit inspired the text. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. I was fascinated from my teenage years when I was found by Christ. I was fascinated to read verses like Psalm 19, verse 7. That the wise are made simple. And then I was explained what that means. And I grew up on a lot of nursery rhymes and then poetry in school. I was fascinated by English literature. I just didn't have the opportunity to pursue my passion. The wise are made simple connected with me with my school learning. Simple Simon, Meta Pyman, going to the fair. Remember that? And I was taught, either by a book or someone preaching, that the wise and the simple, in biblical thinking, simple is someone who has an open mind. And the illustration that I use for a simple mind and open mind is those old government office doors that were in the center of the doorpost. You remember them? And they had these fascinating hinges that opened both ways. You get it? So you could use this side of the door as the exit or that side of the door as the exit. Or vice versa. Okay? It was just, you know, it would swing. Open and shut. And many of us are like that. We keep an open mind. Right? And we are advised also by our parents, our teachers, professors. I was told by my very learned, and I used to respect him, Hindi master in school, you have to keep an open mind. You become so serious and as a school boy, you're losing all the fun because you become so religious and spiritual. Got to keep an open mind. And he was a Christian. Supposedly. I'm thinking, sir, I have shut my mind. I've shut my mind because I have found the truth. I'm not open to new truth beyond Jesus Christ and the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. I have shut my mind up to this truth. Sufficient. Stubbornly hold on to that. The simple is the open-minded fellow. You know, Things go in, things go out. Mommy used to say, you're hearing from one ear and it's going on right out of the other ear. Right? Did your mommy say that to you? Nothing stays. Like the fiddler on the roof. He's right, you're right also. I mean, it's all relative. It's new age. It's postmodernism, and now it's post whatever. Makes wise the simple. And I began to pray, God, help me not to be simple, Simon. I want to be wise. And you know what wise is? It's wise in the things of God. Wise in the things of God. Wise in the things of God, in the Word of God, in the will of God, in the purposes of God, so that when you are disturbed by the crushing experiences of life, you have an answer. You know what to do. And all my friends from school days would see the fruit of my being in the Word of God, because I'd carry my Bible, and every free time when the teachers came late, whether it was in school, high school, or in college, the little I went to college, I had my Bible open when the teachers came late. And I would be reading, and everybody would come around me. I'd say, what are you reading? And I would tell them. And they'd say, really, that's in the Bible? Even today, some of my friends from school days say, really, that's in the Bible? So I gave one a gift and marked those verses. I keep reminding him, hey, have you read those verses again? It's not about Jesus and salvation, but I'm praying that soon it will come towards that too. But you have the answers to life. In every crisis, do you get bogged down? Do the feelings overwhelm you and the emotions? Or you're able to stand firm because you have the mind of Christ, made wise. Instead of remaining simple, Psalm 119, how many verses are there? Every verse talks about the Word of God, and many of those verses in Psalm 119 tell you that you'll become wise. And you won't go astray. I have kept your word. I know thy truth. And I will not go astray. What a profound claim to make in a world that says you can't know the truth. And you can't be strong like that. In Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 18 it says, to the men of God. Just note these verses, because if we keep turning pages, we'll be stuck here for beyond next year's AGM. Jeremiah 23, verse 18. For who among them, among the prophets and the priests, has stood in the council of the Lord to see and hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? In the Old Testament, several references are made to the counsel of the Lord. And it's as if God has a meeting going on in heaven. And I imagine that meeting is only attended by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is telling the prophets and today's pastors and elders, are you attending that council meeting where we are discussing our will? Are you getting it? And enough of that council record, the minutes, if you want. And the decisions and the resolutions are here, right? How many of us are in the council of the Lord to know His word and to be sure this is His will? I've been criticized to my face even for being too authoritative. If I'm speaking the word of God without authority of conviction, if I cannot do that, I should quit. I will preach when I'm 100% sure. And being human, I might make a mistake because I'm fallible. So you'll have to correct me through the Word of God. But the Word of God has to be spoken authoritatively. Because God speaks with authority. And the authority is only in the Word of God. No other authority for the pastor and elder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 16 it says, Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? And that's in the context of telling us the Spirit knows what is in the mind of God. And the Spirit reveals to us His mind. And so, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 ends with this, but we have the mind of Christ. Is that audacity? Or conviction that is true? Romans chapter 12 verse 2 tells us what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind matters. Google, if you can't get a copy of John Stott's book. And I highly recommend John Stott because when he was a college student, and entered Cambridge University was shaken up by this college student. Till John Stott enrolled as a student in Cambridge, EU students were failures in their grades or didn't do too well. John Stott topped Cambridge. And he stood tall in the line of Charles Simeon and others. What a mind he had. He dedicated his life by choice to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. He never got married. Turned his back on that. And he devoted his life to the study and the understanding and the obedience. He was a holy man, right? No scam in his life. Clean. And he wrote one chapter in a book called Your Mind Matters. You get it? It's a short article, a chapter in a book. Transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might know, discern the will of God. You want to know the will of God, your mind has to be transformed, not changed. You don't have to change your mind. You have to get your thoughts, your thinking patterns transformed and develop skills of thinking biblically. Become like Charles Spurgeon who said, cut me anywhere and you will see my blood is bibbling. So, have this attitude, verse 5, or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, which is ours in Christ Jesus, another translation. And this is so striking. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now this word form is used also in verse 8. And some translations say appearance. He was found in form as a man. And the ESV says appearance. Now those are misleading terms. He was in the form or appearance. God and man can mislead you. What the text is really saying is that he was actually God. And he, in reality, became man when he was incarnated. But before his becoming man, he was only fully God, with God the Father and God the Son. He was God. The great I Am. It is important to understand then what the text is saying, verse 6, even though he existed as God, 100%, as much as God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, so also the Holy Spirit is God, so also God the Son is God. We believe in God, who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all three persons in the Godhead are equal in every attribute and participate in every work of God, whether creation or salvation and final judgment. Everything God the Father does and is equally true of the Son and the Spirit. So what verse 6 is saying to us is, although, see that word although? He was God before his incarnation, 100%. He did not think, his mindset was not thinking, I'm God, I'm God, oh, I'm God, hurrah, I'm God. You get it? And this is the opposite of what happens to us. You know my designation? You know my status? I am, I am. For him it's a fact. No dispute about it. But nothing to, I mean, grab and protect and somehow think, oh, I better. This is my turf. He didn't have to fight for it. In some translations, a thing to be grasped is a thing to be robbed, snatched. And do you know that within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's no competition? The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit. As you read about the Holy Spirit, he looks the most modest because he glorifies the Son. And nowhere is he really talked about so much, except by us human beings. But he himself elevates the Son. And you will see that both Father and Holy Spirit protect the Son, because it is through the Son we can know God. And yet Jesus, God, 100%, did not ever think. His attitude was not, hey, you know who I am? Like some of the dadas say, you know, gundas. You don't know who I am and how far my reach is. He didn't cling on to his deity. In no way. And you have to understand that because he was God, he got so much
worship in heaven. And he was adored and loved. And there was nothing in Jesus except the knowledge, I am God, to be worshipped, to be adored. All the angels in glory worshipped him. All of creation worshipped him. Every star, every constellation worshipped Jesus Christ. He was adored day and night, eternally, non-stop. This was face-to-face worship and real. Jesus was creations and the angels' greatest pride and joy. And they worshipped him and they served him night and day. They did his bidding. He'd only think it and they would obey him. Spontaneously, without even being told. He did not have to. He did not desire to rob it. He had it. He had it all. And he wasn't filled with pride about it. It was what he is. That's what he was. This is exactly opposite of what Satan, Lucifer, was doing in heaven, right? He wanted it. And he tried to grab it. He desired it. He coveted it. And unlike the sun, he tried to steal it. And he was thrown, cast out of heaven. He wanted to be God when he was a merely created, though the most glorious angel in heaven. That's what Jesus is, was in glory before he became man. Verse 6. Understanding that, you move on to the humbling of Christ in verse 7 and 8. The humbling of Christ. It says, but he emptied himself. This verse is crucial to our understanding of what Jesus did in his incarnation. He did not give up his deity when he emptied himself. We have a hymn which can lead to misunderstanding. Emptied himself of all but love. That's not really what the Bible teaches. He did not empty himself of all but love. Many of our songs are misleading. We should rather say emptied himself of all his rights, privileges. He didn't empty himself of his deity. This is his nature. He didn't give up being God. By nature, he is God, and that never changes. You know, at his transfiguration, the human Jesus took away the veil a little bit. On the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John had a glimpse of deity. Matthew chapter 17, repeated in Luke chapter 9. As he walked the dusty roads of Israel, the demons cried out, "We know who you are!" They knew. James tells us they know even now when they tremble. There were times when those whom Jesus healed, their minds were opened and they fell at his feet and worshipped him, and he never refused worship in his humanity. He never gave up being God. He never forgot he is God, even in human form. When the mob came to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 18, verse 6 tells you, Jesus revealed who he was. He said, I am he. And John records in chapter 18, verse 6, some of them fell. They were awed when they saw Jesus. He must have just opened the veil. You're taking to trial God himself. All worship on earth, obviously, even when Jesus was himself in person, in human form, on planet earth, far short of the glorious worship he enjoyed before the incarnation. Just think of it. The majesty, the radiance, the glory of heaven's worship. Perfect. On earth, he was clothed, veiled in humanity. His glory was veiled. And so Wesley wrote that other hymn, right? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. On earth his glory was veiled. As much as it is veiled to unbelievers, even today in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 it says, in their case, the unbelievers, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus emptied himself. He wasn't full of pride being God. That was real. But he emptied himself, remained God and man on earth. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself, he laid aside all the pomp, all the glory that goes with his deity. He laid aside, he emptied himself of his glorious persona. If we would see Jesus before we get to heaven, anyone who sees God would die. He emptied himself of that persona. He emptied himself of all the privileges and rights that go with this deity to a degree that is amazing. And what we need to note is also this was all by his own will. And do you know that this was planned in the councils of heaven before the foundation of the earth? How many millennia before Jesus came? In eternity past, did the Father and the Holy Spirit and all the angels look upon the Son as the Lamb who will be slain. And they worshipped him. He left heaven voluntarily. He emptied himself voluntarily. And therefore, when he was reviled, it says, he reviled not again. At his trial before Pilate, he remained silent. He given up his rights. Right through his life, when he was called bad names, insulted, called illegitimate, they picked up stones to kill him. They kept after him. He didn't even have a home of his own. He emptied himself of all his rights and privileges. He was misunderstood by close family and friends. He emptied himself of that right. He was not trusted even by his loved ones. Very often even his mother would stand by and wonder. He emptied himself. They saw, they observed his life. There was not one flaw in him. As a child, as he grew up into adult life, they couldn't see any flaw in him, and yet they could not believe. They saw his miracles and they didn't believe. They heard his messages, and finally, he was betrayed and denied. He didn't complain. He emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. You know what Jesus took on? Became a slave. He did not become a slave in his nature. Still God. He became a slave in his lifestyle, in the way he performed, in the way he served, in the way he lived. I have nothing. Not a home, not a dime. All my friends will run away and leave me alone when it comes time to die. A slave who gave up his rights. He adopted the form and donned the shape of a human being, and as a human he also did the work of a slave, emptied of all privileges, voluntarily to choose to be a slave. This is made clear in John chapter 13 verses 12 to 17, where it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, let's talk about it. Do you understand what I have done to you? Then understand this also. You call me teacher and Lord, and that is absolutely right. For I am your teacher and Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher, not your slave, have done the work of a slave, because that's what I have chosen to do and behave as. Joyfully, willingly, then you ought also to wash one another's feet. And what we do in some circles is we actually do feet washing. The Pope does it in many. I was a speaker in some seminar, and at the end they said, let's wash each other's feet. And then everyone sentimentally cried. And someone asked me to write a paper on, is feet washing biblical today? I'll try and write a paper. One paragraph. I don't find anywhere in the Bible that says you should wash each other's feet. What a disappointing paper you write. What about helping one another's dirty souls? Have you ever washed someone else's sin? truly, truly, I say to you, a servant, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we'll make notes. You find it so hard to do it, no? I find it hard, you find it hard. Let's better confess it. And tell God to transform our minds so that we have the mindset of Christ. And then he took the likeness of men. As much as Jesus by nature was God, he took on the likeness of men, not the nature of a man. Because he was born of a virgin. And we can go into the medical and scientific analysis of that. But in process of how humans are born and substance, it was a human birth and human substance without a single iota of loss to his deity. He allowed himself to be conceived in the womb of a virgin and go through the full process of being a birth and birth into a baby, grown into a child, and into adulthood. The Bible teaches us that we have a high priest, Hebrews 4, 5, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is one who in every respect has been tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus became fully man without giving up his deity. 100% man, 100% God. Some people might say 50% man, 50% God, and 100% a person. No, no, no. He was 100% a person made up of 100% man, 100% God, and we don't say he was therefore 200%. This is a miracle that only God can make happen. Never happened before, will never happen again. All the avatars are not incarnation. And what is so humbling about becoming a man? It's humbling when you think who he is. And how much he had in heaven, which he emptied himself of. And then it's a humble thing he did because he experienced all kinds of human distress. In spite of being God in his humanity, he experienced being tired, being thirsty, being tempted in every kind of trial or temptation that human beings experience. And in the midst of all of them, in every human situation, circumstance, trial, temptation, he remained flawlessly sinless in thought, in word, in deed, in attitude. Verse 8 continues to tell us how he humbled himself in form and likeness. He humbled himself. In that human body, it was a decaying body. Post-resurrection, it became a glorious body, right? But he took on that human form. First the decaying body, it died. He rose again. He had a glorious body, the same body, but totally transformed. When Jesus comes again, he will come again with the same glorious resurrection body. Did you know Jesus before the incarnation had no body? after the incarnation he had a body. And today, in heaven, he has a body. And when you see him face to face, when you get to heaven, you'll see him in bodily form. And he still has the nails and the hole in his side and the nail marks in his feet. That was only the first step, becoming a human and having a human body. Almighty God limiting himself to a body. But now it's no longer limited. It's a glorious body. But he further humbled himself in the second step. Look at it, by becoming obedient. Isn't that something? God, the Son, not only humbled himself by taking on human form, but he further humbled himself by becoming obedient. Again and again, as you go through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find Jesus claiming that he is not doing his own will, but the Father's will. The works that I do, I see the Father doing, and I do what he is doing. I don't do anything of my own accord. He was 100% focused on not his own will. Now this is absolutely mind-boggling, and it should shake you out of any desire to be disobedient. The Holy Son of God gave up his right to decide for himself on earth. And he said, I will only do one thing, the Father's will. And I will do only one thing. By doing the Father's will, I will glorify him. That was his passion. Being equal with God, he actually did not need God's permission, God the Father's permission, for being or doing whatever he sovereignly desired. Yet on earth he gave up that privilege and that right and became obedient. This mindset of humility goes beyond just being obedient to the things of life. What does it say in Philippians? He became obedient to the point of death. When was that decided? Before the foundation of the world. And for how long had he waited? With one determination, I will be obedient to the point of death. I will never give up obedience to the Father's will. In Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered. Recall Isaac being told by his father Abraham to accompany him to Mount Moriah. They take the wood for the sacrifice. There is no lamb. Isaac is thinking all through the walk, and he's not an old man. He may not be very mature in adulthood. May have been a teenager. And he's thinking, where is the sacrificial animal? And then finally his father has to tell him, son, Isaac, my only son, the son whom I love, the son of promise, I have to tie you up because God wants me to do it. And see the wood that I prepared, you helped me prepare it, it's for your sacrifice. I will tie you up and I will take the knife and I'm going to kill you. We talk a lot about Abraham. But this child looked up to his father's face. Not a complaint. Jesus was far, far superior than Isaac, right? As a son, he learned to obey. Sons, be obeyed. Jesus did. To the point of death, through what he suffered. And it was an agonizing death on the cross. And I'm going to stop there. It was an agonizing death. But have you had enough for today? To think of Jesus, glorious, radiant, majestic, sovereign God, worshipped in heaven, emptying himself, giving up his rights. It starts with the attitude. I have no rights, I don't claim any privileges to the point of death. He loved you. That's why he did it. And you're sitting there, still wondering if you want to love him back. If you're not saved, think about how much Jesus gave up and humbled himself to die for you. And believers, disciples, saved ones, learn obedience. Our Father, we thank you. Even that is so, so little. If our hearts are not obedient, you don't desire sacrifice. You desire brokenness, and you need to see us obeying you. That's what you want. So fix our Lord, our hearts, Lord, on you, and help us to really love Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.